Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very, very glad that you're here on a bright Lord's Day morning. Blessing to get to be together as the Lord's Church here in Saratoga. And for all the visitors, you're our welcome guests, and to everyone who's a part of this family, we're very, very glad that you're here. There's nowhere better to be than among God's people. If you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, that's where we're going to be reading from today as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We're nearing the very, very end of the life of Jesus as Matthew records it for us. As soon as we finish this lesson, what remains for us in the Gospel is the last few hours of Jesus' life. It's after this that he'll eat the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He'll be betrayed in the garden, and he'll go to the cross. And so this is what we've been reading last week and now this week. This is the final message that Jesus has for his disciples. And what it is a teaching that is strong, that is bold, that talks about the dangerous things to come in the future. And it's all spoken out of care. The reason that God warns his people about judgment that is coming, the reason that he warns us about what is to come at the end of the world, the judgment that awaits us all, he tells us these things because he cares for us. He is someone who does not wish for any to perish. And so he gives us a warning, as it were, before it happens. And for us as disciples, for people who have heard the call, who know the judgment and are finding our refuge in Christ, we can find comfort in knowing the end of the story. What we're going to read about today is about what it will be like whenever Jesus returns, the culmination of all of human history. It's what we wait for our entire lives as Christians. It's for the Lord that we love and who has loved us to come back for us, to gather us to himself so we never have to be apart. It's comforting to know how the story ends. I used to know someone, every time they'd read a book, they'd start reading the book, and as soon as they were about done with the first or second chapter, they'd turn to the last three pages and they'd read it to know how the story ended, to see if they wanted to keep reading the whole thing. And I do not appreciate that at all. They told me they did that, and I said, "You're crazy. I don't know what you're doing." Because it spoils the whole thing when you're reading, you know, a book you've never read before or something. But there is something to that when you know how it ends, you can get through the rest of it. You might be getting to one of the parts in your novel where the action's getting tense, the characters are starting to fall apart, and you say, "I don't know how they're going to pull through this one." But if you know how the story ends, you say, "Well, I know they're going to get to that point." And this is the blessing that Christ has given to us in our walk of faith, that we go through cuts and turns, we go through blessings and trials, and we might wonder in our lives, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it to the goal that we're hoping for? And what Scripture does for us, especially as it tells us the hope that we wait for on Christ's return, is it says, this is the end of the story. Everything will have a definite ending, and God will gather his people to himself, and he will judge the world. And that is our hope. That is what all of us are waiting for. We're here in Matthew chapter 24. I've titled this lesson, The Return of the King. Because we've split this final teaching of Jesus kind of in half. The first part that we talked about last week mostly has to do with the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. Jesus was in the temple with his disciples, and he said, "None of these stones will be left one on another. Judgment is coming for this city." We talked about that last week, and so if you have questions about that, I can refer you to the recording, or you can talk to me about it. If you weren't here for that, I'll tell you all about it. I'll talk your ear off if you want me to. But this week, we come to the second half of this teaching, which is primarily about the return of Jesus. And the big difference between these two events, the judgment that was coming for Jerusalem and the return of Christ, is that no one is going to know when Christ returns. One of the big messages as Jesus was talking about the judgment on Jerusalem that would happen in just a few years within the disciples' lives Jesus would say, watch for the signs. And he told his disciples to flee when the time comes. Run away from this judgment and perhaps you can escape it. But as Jesus starts to talk about his return, there's no opportunity to see it coming, and there's no opportunity to flee from it. There's a day that's coming that no one can avoid. There's an appointment that every single person on earth has to keep, and you're not going to get out of it in any way. And so this is what our Lord has to say. Read with me. This is Matthew 24, and verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus talks about his return as if it were another flood-like judgment. That was part of the deal with Noah. He saw what was coming because God had warned him. And everyone else was living their lives as normal. Jesus says, when I return, there's not going to be some big buildup where everyone expects it to happen at any moment. He says, people are going to be living their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then all of a sudden, it happens. The point Jesus is getting across is that when he comes back, it will be sudden and unexpected. And it may be at any time. And so he urges us in this passage to be watchful and ready. And we're going to see those words a couple different times. There's an interesting turn of phrase here where, look with me at verse 42. Jesus says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his home be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He tells this to his disciples, who know him, who love him and have followed him. And he says, it will be a surprise even for you, and you have to be watchful and ready. And in this analogy, strikingly, Jesus pictures himself almost like a thief. He says, it'll be like a thief coming in the night. You know, of all the things that we think of comparing to Jesus, you know, he's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the door of the sheep. All those are true. And Jesus says, I'm also like a thief, which is like, I don't know that any of us would have come up with that to compare the Lord of glory to. And I don't know what your experience is with that. I imagine in life experience and in as many people are as in this room, probably some of you have experience with thieves or with people breaking in. Back when I lived in the San Francisco Bay Area, that was back in the bachelor time. That was before Emily and I were married, the dark ages. And the Bay Area has some of the highest rates of car break-ins in the States. And that happened to me twice while I lived there. Two times I would park my car somewhere in the city and come back and the windows shattered and consoles open, backpack is missing. And the most upsetting part of that is that I never got a phone call. You know, I never had anybody call me and say, hey, you got the blue RAV4. I'm going to come break in later. Just want to give you a heads up. There's no warning. It's sudden and it's unexpected. The second time that it happened to me, it was quick. I was in a fine part of town, parked at a restaurant. I go inside and I order. Probably been inside for about 10 minutes. Not long at all, and a voice comes over the speaker and says, there's a car was broken into in the parking lot, and they start describing it, and I think, there's probably other cars like that, you know, it's no problem. I start eating my food, and I think, maybe I'll go check. And sure enough, that's my license plate. Unexpected. You know, I was middle of the day, stopped at a nice place for 10 minutes, and it happens. And Jesus says, this is what it will be like when I return. You're not going to have something where you're watching for it and you're waiting and you know what's going to happen. Jesus says, it'll be like someone's robbing you. And so you need to be watchful. You need to be ready. What follows in this teaching and what will be the basis of our lesson for the rest of our time, is that Jesus gives us four images to think of that describe what his return will be like. The point he's trying to get across to us is not to waste the life that God has given us. He'll teach in a way that shows us that the time we have in our life is a gift and a responsibility. And it begins this way. Look at verse 45 with me. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This first image Jesus teaches us about his return is the wicked steward. It's like a man goes on a journey, and he leaves his household in charge of one of his servants. And when the master is delayed, the servant looks around and says, "My master's not here. I think I can just kind of do whatever I'd like to." And the problem is that he abuses his time. He says, "The master's not come yet. You know, I can do what I want, and before he comes, I'll clean everything up. We'll have a party while our parents are gone, and we'll clean up before they get home." It's that sort of idea. And Jesus says, it will not work. You will not catch God unawares. And what this looks like for us is looking at our life, or looking at Jesus' return and saying, "Well, he hasn't come back yet. You know, it's been almost 2,000 years. Surely I have time." Or all of us, every single person expects to live 70, 80, 90 years. And so when you're young, you say, "Well, I've got time. You know, I've got time. I'll live my life. I'll do what I want and sow my wild oats. And I'll just clean up before my time comes. Before I die, you know, I'll straighten myself out." And Jesus says, "No, you won't. No, and you don't know the day. And none of us are guaranteed a long, long life." The warning here for this is, as we're waiting for Jesus' return, and as it takes longer than we might expect, don't abuse your time. Don't use the freedom that Christ has given you as an opportunity to serve yourself and to be sinful. First problem is abusing the time. The second image he gives us is these 10 maidens waiting for a wedding. Let's look at Matthew 25, the start of the chapter. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 maidens who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom." They've been invited to the wedding and they're just waiting for the feast to start. And of course, you can't have a wedding feast without the groom. So they're waiting. Verse 2 says, "Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For the foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' And all the maidens rose and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go to the dealers and buy them for yourselves.' And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went out to meet him in the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other maidens came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Jesus says, when the kingdom comes, when the son or the bridegroom, you know, the husband of the church, as Christ is called in Scripture, when he comes, it'll be like 10 maidens waiting for the wedding feast, and five are foolish and five are wise. And we might wonder, well, what's the distinction? What makes someone foolish waiting for the Lord's return, and what makes someone wise? It's not that the wise ones stayed awake all night waiting for their master. They all fell asleep, each one of them. What made the wise maidens wise was that they were prepared for the future when it happened. And they took efforts now to prepare for later. They said, "We're going to take extra oil for our lamps. If you've ever, I'm sure some of you have some decorative oil lamps or something. We always had to light those on snow days. Power would go out and Mom would get the oil lamp out of the china cabinet and light it up. But they had oil for their lamps. They were ready for what would happen. And so the message for us here is everyone's been invited, but it's not enough to just be invited to the marriage feast of the groom. You're not going to get in just because, well, God wants me to go to heaven. He says that's not enough. You have to make yourself ready. There's something to this, too, that we think about, well, what makes us ready? They have to trim their lamps. They have to have a light in the darkness. And as Jesus has taught already in the Gospels, we shine our lights by the good things that we do in God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand, gives light to everyone." And he says, "So you too, when you do your good works, that they may be seen by men and glorify your Father in heaven." He says, the light that you're shining as disciples is not a name tag. It's not a thing that says, I go to church and so you know I'm a Christian. It says, shine your light by the good things you do and God will be seen in you. Or he talks in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. God's people ought to be visible by the things they do and the life they live. And so the question is not, does God want you to be saved? We know the answer to that question. The question is not, have you been invited to the wedding feast? We've all been invited. The question is, have you made yourself ready? Are you prepared for the future because of what you've done now? Are you a part of Christ's church? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you baptized into new life? That's the question for this. The lesson here, as we think about the good life that God wants us to live, is do not be passive. Do not think that, well, I've been invited and so I've got my ticket in. Our time and our life is a gift and a responsibility. The third image he gives to us is like a man going on a journey. Verse 14, he says, the kingdom will be like a man going on a journey, and he called his servants and he entrusted to them his property. He gave one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, each according to his ability. And they went away. And we're not going to read all the way through this for the sake of time, but you may be very familiar with this, where the one with the 5 talents, he goes out and he gains more by trading, 5 more. Same with the 2-talent man. The 1-talent man is not so industrious. And he goes and he digs a hole, puts the money in there, and that's how he's going to give his master's money back. When the master comes home, verse 19, after a long time, they present themselves. And the first 2 servants are met with kind words. They say, Master, you've entrusted me with this, and I've made more for you. And both of them are given the same praise. Verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. God is happy to receive these servants who have done well with what they've been given. This last one has an excuse in verse 24. He who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. He says, I was afraid of you because I knew that you were strict. And I didn't want to mess up, and so I didn't do anything. What's the problem with this 1-talent man? The problem is that he's paralyzed by fear of his master. He imagines that he's been given an impossible task. He says, I know that my master's a hard man. I know he's a strict man. And I'm scared to do anything that would displease him. I don't think I can do enough, and so I won't do anything. And the master says, you wicked and lazy slave. We may feel the same way. We think God is harsh. God's a strict judge. There's nothing I can do to please him. But he's entrusted you with something. He's given you a life for a reason. Will you do something with that? He's given you this because he trusts you to do something with it. So do not be afraid. finally, there's this last image. Verse 31, the Son of Man comes with His glory and all His angels with Him. He'll sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations are gathered in front of Him, and He splits them up. The judgment is once and everything a divisive event. The righteous and the wicked are split apart for all time. And what's so surprising about this last image is that everyone is surprised at Judgment Day. Jesus says to the righteous, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Because I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." And he goes through this list of these acts of charity and love that these people have done for the Lord. And the righteous are completely surprised. There's no one there at the judgment day who says, "I'm right where I belong. You know, I belong with the righteous group because I've done these things." They all say to the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? You know, Jesus is saying that I've done this for him, but I've never done that." And Jesus says this shocking line in verse 40. "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me.'" And he turns to the wicked, and they have almost the same conversation. He says, "Cursed are you, depart from me. Because when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, when I was sick, you did nothing for me." And all the wicked will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" And he says, "As much as you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it to me." The point is this. Anyone will serve Jesus if they know it's Jesus. Anyone's going to serve the King of Glory because, well, he's the King of Glory. And I want to be on his good side, and I love the Lord, and so I'm going to serve the Lord. But Jesus says, "Do you not see that the entire point of the law, the entire expectation of God for man, is to love God above all else and to love your neighbor as yourself?" If we had Jesus Christ on our prayer list, every single person in here would pray for him. If we had Jesus Christ on our sick list, it's like, "Hey, we've got our announcements. Jesus is sick, and so we need to think of him and you know, take care of him." Every single person in here would be making their best food and bringing it to him. Every single person in here would be going to visit him and pray with him and spend time with him. "Do you need any help with anything, Jesus?" Because it's Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you do this for the least of you?" Who is the most insignificant person among God's people? Christ is in them. God is among his people. And if we refuse to love God's people and say that we'll love the Lord, we've missed the point. We've entirely missed the point. We'll be ready for the judgment when we love God above all else and we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we fail to see Christ among his people, we will not be ready. And so this is how Jesus finishes his teaching. Usually in sermons, you know, we try to end on an invitation, especially in the second sermon. It's like a hopeful note. You know, you want to end on a positive. You have a chance to be with God. He's opened the doors of heaven. But Jesus does not do that in his teachings. Strikingly, if I was the one writing the sermon, and thankfully I wasn't, I'd start with the wicked, and then I'd end with the blessed, because then you end on a positive note. It's like, you have a chance. Like, come on, blessed. Jesus ends with the judgment. His final word is, "Depart from me, you wicked ones," because that needs to stick with us. We need not forget the stakes that we live with. So this is the message. I think very many of us in here are Christians. If you are a Christian, you must be ready. If you are not a Christian, if you do not know the Lord, if you are not his people, especially, you must be ready. He will return. We'll have a prayer now, and then we'll have a break before our Bible class.